Welcome to the LifeLink Church Podcast. We hope you hear something that will make a difference in your everyday life. If there is anything we can do to be a bigger part of God's plan for your life, then please email us at info@lifelinkchurch.com and let us know. Now prepare your hearts to hear God's word to you today.
I hope you're ready. Go ahead and open your Bibles, your Bible apps, your notebooks, whatever. You're going to capture the words of God to you. I promise you, you want to be ready to capture it. You're going to hear probably about 2,000 or 3,000 words over the next 30 minutes. But the most important words you're listening for are the words God talks to you about while we're studying and meeting him in his Bible. So if you'll hear it and you'll write it down, capture it on your phone, whatever it is, and then apply it this week, you're going to watch God bring transformation in your life. We're in part three of a series we're calling Think Orange, and Pastor Shree teed this up and began this series earlier this week, this month, I should say, and we're looking at three different colors up here, and what she started off with is the fact that yellow represents the heart that God has for the world through his church. And bluntly and succinctly, the local church is the hope of the world. The local church is the representation of the body of Christ working in a community to bring salt and light, transformation in the community. And God has seen fit to actually do that through the church. And so there is a function that is unique in part to what God wants to do through in the community through his church. That's what the yellow balloon represents. Last week, Pastor Kennedy was talking about how there is something God wants to do in all of us through what he's doing in our homes. And so the red represents the heart of what God does in our lives, in our homes. And there is a parallel, but they're not exactly the same. There's some unique things that happen in our homes. And then there's some unique things that happen in our lives through the body of Christ as the church. But the way he designed it is that there is an overlap. And that's what today's about. There's an overlap where there are some things that yellow and red are actually wanting, God wants us to mix together and make sure we're working in synergy between the home and the church, and together in alignment, God brings yellow plus red to turn orange, which really is a picture of the transformation in our community based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is not a doctrine to be preached by as if they were simply a set of beliefs. The gospel is the power of God to transform people who are living in darkness with the hopelessness of eternity and transform them into the gospel of the kingdom of light, which means the living with God for eternity. So God wants to change people and he wants to transform regions. And that's why he said, I want the body of Christ, my church, to be salt and light. I want you to change what you touch. Don't let it change you. You change it. Does that make sense? So that's really what these pictures, these balloons represent, and we're working on that. But today, what I want to do is turn the corner. We talked about the church. We talked about the home. This week, I'm introducing the idea of how the overlap begins to work in transforming the communities we live in. So to give some biblical context to this, we're going to look at an historical event that happened in the era of the Old Testament, when God was working in a unique way to bring his people through history, demonstrating different ways he works with people, and we're capturing his words and the way he's working with people. And he did all of those things in history, in part so that we could understand where we are now and make the application of things he revealed all through history to guide our lives today. So we're going to take a look at a historical event that actually will show you this overlap. And it's in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So open your Bible or your Bible app to Nehemiah chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I'll give you this particular story, just kind of a backdrop. We're jumping in today a little bit after the story started. But the bottom line is Jerusalem represents, as the city of God, a graphic picture of God working with people in his city. In this particular era, Jerusalem had been overrun by enemies because the people of God had abdicated their responsibilities. They began to follow other ways of living. And as a result of that, the enemies overran. God let the enemies of overrun them. And as a result of that, broke down the city's walls and decimated the city. So that's the context of what we're actually seeing, we're going to see God fix in this particular story. So that's what's happening. And Nehemiah had permission from the king to actually go to Jerusalem and actually start the process of rebuilding the wall and reconstituting the city. So that's what's going on. And we're going to pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. It says this: "So then I said to them," so he'd run around the city and he looked at everything and he met with some of the leaders, and he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire." He says, "I want you to see that the city is lying in ruin because the walls are broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. The enemy has had a heyday and comes in and out of our city at will to do whatever. We're at the mercy of darkness. We're at the mercy of our enemies. And it is an abject disgrace to God, because that's not how he wants his city to function and operate." And he says, because of that, you can see the trouble we're in. So he says, that's the trouble, and it's clear that we're in trouble. And the evidence of that is that there are gaps in the wall. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. So he says this: "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me." So he said, I want you to know God sent me with a message, and I'm authorized even by the king to actually make this come together. And so then they said, the people of God replied back. They said this: "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. So in this passage, we can see that the condition of Jerusalem as a city was actually tied to the condition of the walls and gates. And so that's where I want you to see this morning. The first graphic picture is the walls of that city were broken down. Now, this was before there were airplanes and satellites and all the things that now we actually use in contemporary kind of defense of a nation. But in that era, they relied almost exclusively on walls to do several things for a city. The walls defined where the city's perimeters were in that context, said here's where the safe zone is of our city. The size and the stature of the walls projected its strength to those who would consider attacking the walls. It defined the culture of what was going on in that city. So the walls projected image, strength, all those things. But because the walls were broken down, there was another message to the enemies around it: you're free to come and do whatever you want, because we're defenseless against you. And as a result of that, the people that lived in the middle of that were constantly barraged with darkness. They lived in fear. Why? Because the walls were broken down. Okay. So as we're going through this, I want us to realize that it wasn't simply the city that was a mess. The people that lived in the city experienced the same thing. So this is where I'm hoping to make the connection with our personal experience and the condition of our home and the condition of the church as it relates to what's happening in the communities that we live in. So that's obviously the parallel I'm working towards this morning. So they recognize when God sent a person and said, hey, here's the problem. The walls are broken down. So we're going to reconstitute the city by building up the walls. And that's going to be part of how we watch God bring our lives back together and bring the city back into focus and bring his favor back on this city. We're going to start doing that by rebuilding the walls. And so they agreed. But the wall was not rebuilt without trouble and trials and circumstances that were issues. And if you read through the story, and I really wish you would this week, just the book of Nehemiah, but if you read through that, they got started, and the scripture gives us the picture that about halfway through the journey, there was a series of circumstances that happened, and they begin to complain, they begin to get tired, they begin to get worried and fearful, and the work on the wall stalled, and it wasn't done yet. There were still gaps in the wall. So as a result of that, there were verbal accusations and threats from the enemy. There was murmuring and complaining within the people of God in the city. They were tired. They were frustrated. There were complaints and rumors. And here's what I want you to see. That circumstantial resistance did not happen until they started to rebuild. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Resistance always comes as a response to the decision to rebuild. In other words, as long as the walls were broken down, the enemy didn't care. It's like, great, we can just come in and out whenever we want. But the enemy ramped up its resistance as soon as the people decided, we're going to rebuild the wall. And you can always count on resistance in that capacity. So as a result, the morale of the people started to shift. With the enemy waiting just outside the gates, people began to be afraid and everyone being frightened, and everything stalled with the work. And so God gave Nehemiah a picture, and Nehemiah implemented a strategy. And this is where I want to bring this into context for you this morning, because God showed Nehemiah what to do. So when Nehemiah recognized what was happening, he said this. Therefore, in chapter 4, verse 13, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest parts of the wall and the exposed places. In other words, the point was they're trying to build the wall, trying to put it back together to stop the enemy's access points. But there were still some parts of the wall that were exposed and there were gaps in the wall. So he said, I positioned people there. And you might think, well, yeah, of course, there's work to do there. But listen to exactly how God showed him to put people in those spots. He didn't just say, well, you're tall, you stand there, and you're short, you stand there, and you're big, so take care of that hole. He didn't just arbitrarily put people in random holes. He actually did something different by God's design. And look carefully at this. I posted them by, what's the word? Everyone say families. I posted them by families with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked things over and I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, he said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. So he said, I put families in those holes together. And if you read through the story, he actually put them close to where they actually lived. So he put families together, and then he said, I looked them over and he said this, remember the Lord who is awesome and great. In other words, I'm putting you in a spot where there's a gap and the enemy might be aiming at that spot, but I want you to remember God who is great. So stand in that gap and remember that God is great. And then he said this, fight for your families, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. You're like, oh, that's great, Pastor Dave. I'm pretty inspired. Now listen carefully to what he did. He didn't just go hire professionals to stand in the little holes in the walls and look like there was somebody there so the enemy didn't come through. No, no, no. He put families there, and then he said, remember your God who is great. And then I want you to fight for, not the city. Don't fight for the city of Jerusalem. Don't imagine yourself as fighting for the kingdom of God. Don't as if you're going to actually do the kingdom of God's work. I want you to fight for your sons. I want you to fight for your daughters. I want you to fight for your wives. I want you to fight for your families. In other words, he says, I'm not going to hire an army or professional wall builders to stand there because they'll run as soon as the enemy shows up. But if you're fighting for your family, altogether different. How many of you know it's true? When you're fighting for your family, it's different. Listen, you saw my wife up here. She's cute and she's pretty spunky and all that stuff. And I'll tell you, I would fight for her differently than I would fight for you. I'd put up a good fight for you, but I'll go to the grave for her. You know why? She's my wife. My daughter and our little foster daughter, I'd fight for them different than I'd fight for you. And it doesn't mean I'm a bad guy. I'm a pretty decent guy. I'd fight real hard for you, but I'll die for them. See, that's what God showed Nehemiah. I don't want you to just put random people in different places. I want you to put families together there, and then you tell those dads, you tell those moms, fight for your kids. Don't just fight to win so that you can say, I won. Fight for the life of your kids. So you're taking notes, write this down. Nehemiah rallied families and parents to assume a new level of responsibility for the outcome of the situation. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to put you there and you're responsible. He said, hey, dads, I'm putting you in the gaps of your walls and you're responsible. Not the pastor, Not the legislators, you're responsible. Hey, moms, I'm putting you in the gaps in the heart of your home, you're responsible. Not the youth pastor, not the children's pastor, you're responsible. I'm putting you in the gaps. Fight for your family. Fight for your kids. It's the most amazing thing. They're there. Put yourself in that situation. They know the enemy is poised to attack. The enemy's been threatening, been gathering, all the things that go with that. God shows Nehemiah what to do. And so he puts him in these spots and says, now I want you to remember God and you fight. You stand up. It's not, nobody's coming. The cavalry is not coming. You're it. That's why I said, remember your God who is great. And all at once, the parents realized the battle's not for the city. I may not even like my city. But golly, I'll go to the mat for my kids. So write that down. The battle was for their children and their homes. I'm going to pause for a moment and bring this out of history into today. Because I want you to know in a very parallel way, the culture we live in when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God is very porous. There used to be an idea that America had a Judeo-Christian ethic and was really kind of bonded together with a sense of being Christian. But I don't know if you've paid attention the last 40 or 50 years, but that's gone. We might still think of ourselves as being Christians, but if you look at the way the culture is running, there is no barrier. Darkness is having a heyday with our culture. And I'll tell you who the most vulnerable are. It's probably not you and me. We're kind of old and we're kind of set in our ways. But I'll tell you who darkness is aiming for is our kids. That's what darkness is aiming for. So I want to bring this a little closer to home this morning. I want to show you something from a letter, Center for Arizona Policy. And this is something that is happening right now. It's the date of February 5th, 2019. And I talk about a topic that is actually very sensitive because some of us in this room today, this may touch in a personal way, and some of us are familiar with this, and some of us know people that this particular issue touches in a unique and painful way or disconcerting way or a frustrating way. So as I'm using this illustration, I want you to know I'm using the illustration for the point of what darkness is doing, not the expense of the people in it. Please understand the difference between those two. Fair enough? So right now, our legislators in Arizona are working on bills that would become laws if they are voted on in that context and they pass. So there are some people who are actually in the position, kind of in the walls to watch and see what's going on. And they said, I'm taking a few minutes to send you this short note about this. As the second week of the legislative session begins, already we're working our best defense to stop two really destructive bills. One of them, and I won't read through both of them, and I'll just tell you about one of them. It's called SB 1047. So then there's the context for, they'll talk about what the law does, but before they do that, they'll share a story so we can see what the law affects. Does that make sense? So I'm going to read you, here's what the law affects, then I'll tell you what the law does. Here's the scenario. Your child comes to you at 16 years of old. She's been asked out on a date by another girl. While your daughter is tempted and has feelings stirring inside of her, she also wants to learn how to address her feelings and overcome them. In other words, your daughter has got convictions that God made her as a girl and wants to live her life that way, and that marriage is between a husband and a wife, and God designed our relationships to work that way. So she's aware that she's being stirred by feelings, but something inside of her says, I don't want to go that way because that's not how God made me. God created us in his image, male and female, who created us, and he did that with his own divine design. So I want to do this right. Hey, mom and dad, can I work with you, and can you get me with a counselor who can help me understand how my mind and brain works and all the things that go with that, so the Bible and understanding science all work together and help me overcome this, because I don't want to go that way. That's the scenario. If the Arizona State Senators Sean Bowie, Kate Brophy McGee, and Heather Carter get their way, your daughter won't be able to seek professional counseling. They've sponsored SB 1047 to ban counseling for minors from a licensed professional on how to overcome unwanted same-sex attraction and gender identity feelings. In other words, there's a law that says if your minor child comes to you as a parent and says, "Hey, I want help with this because I'm having these feelings, but I know they're not right," you can't go take them to a counselor and help them do that. I don't know if that frustrates you or not, but that's the law that's being positioned. Now watch this. It gets even more interesting. But if your daughter comes to you and she says she thinks she's gay or is interested in transitioning to becoming a male, that professional counseling is specifically allowed. Does anybody see anything wrong with this? Okay, now please understand, this is touching gender dysphoria and a couple of other things that are very real struggles for people. And I want you to know right now, if you're in this auditorium and you're struggling with any of those thoughts or feelings, there is genuine compassion for that. This is not in any way or shape or attempt to belittle the struggle that you're working through. The Bible's very clear. All of us start with some broken spots that God brings us through. Okay? So the issue is not judging. The issue is saying that the state is lining up legislation so that you can't interfere with your child's development if they want to go God's way. But if they want to go the other way, it's all available. Now, here's what we're watching God say to us through a message. We have, as citizens of America, the responsibility to vote on different things, and we do. But here's what I want you to know. That's not what the message is about. The message is about standing in the gaps for the children in our homes. How do we do that? That's what we're going to be working on. Remember, there are some things that God says in your homes. I want you to be the people of God. I want you to train your children in the ways of Scripture. I want you to train them up in the way they should go, and that happens in your home. You're the primary influencers for godliness in the home. So moms and dads, don't do stupid stuff at home. Live godly at home. Don't pretend to be Christians at church and you live like the devil at home. All you'll do is confuse your kids. Fair enough? Okay. Be godly at home. Take your place in the church. Let your children see a consistency between your personal life and who you are in the body of Christ. Take your place in the ministries of the church. Why? Because in doing so, you stand in the gap at the church, in the church. And what God is saying is, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and actually pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and line their homes up and then connect with who I've called them to be as the church and stand in the posture, in the position of influencing the generations being raised in the house of God, those two things together, red and yellow, actually become multiplied in their influence to actually shape the culture around us. But it won't be by legislation. It'll be about the transformation of influence in the hearts of people. Does that make sense? So that's a very contemporary picture of a historical parallel we've been talking about in the study today. So out of history comes in a similar parallel to what our culture is experiencing right now. And the response that God said to Nehemiah is the same he's saying to us. Parents, mentors, aunts, uncles, friends, the people who are the most vulnerable are your children. I want you to stand in the gaps and be gap fillers for godliness in their lives because the culture is gunning for them. Now, what's interesting, if you actually read through the story, here's what happens. Write this down. When the parents stood in the gaps, the enemy decided not to actually attack. If you look at the story, they threatened, but when the people of God responded to the model that God gave them and the parents showed up and stood in the gaps, the mentors showed up and stood in the gaps, the leaders for the generation showed up and stood in the gaps, all of a sudden there was a picture, there was no gap. And even though the wall was broken, there were people in the gap. And God said, that's a unified front. And the enemy decided they will not attack. So if you read through the rest of the story, the wall went on to be completed. Jerusalem went on to thrive. And listen, write this down. The city and everything in it was saved because the parents showed up. Because the parents showed up. because the parents showed up. So I'm using in this particular illustration today the idea of parents and aunts and uncles and mentors and leaders. All of that is the adult generation showing up in the gaps of our children's lives so the enemy doesn't have arbitrary access in and out of their little souls. And that is not the responsibility of the state, and that is not the responsibility of the church by itself. That is our individual responsibility, which is why there's a red balloon and a yellow balloon. You put those two together, there's a powerful synergy of transformation for their lives and the lives of everyone around them that they touch. And God is not confused with what works and what doesn't. So if he says it, we can trust it, and it's going to work. So this is what I want to do. I want to connect the dots on a couple of these themes for this particular series, Orange, and bring these things together now and talk about how we influence the lives of the generations following us. So now I want to switch gears and talk about, now that we're standing in the gap because we showed up, how do we influence them in the things of God? And the key is you got to show up. You got to show up. The gap is going to be empty if you don't show up. The gap is still a gap if you don't show up. You have to show up. But showing up is not just arriving at the edge of a person's life and yelling at them as if you're bossing them around to try to get them to do what you want them to do. That's not showing up. Showing up is not forcing behavior. Showing up is engaging them in the season or phase of their life where they are, so they open their heart and they let you influence where they're at. That's what we're looking for. In fact, if you're taking notes, write this down. Influencing the generations means showing up in a way that's in sync with their phase of life. In sync with their phase of life. Let me give you four snapshots of a child's developing life and see if any of these kind of connect with you. Most of you have probably forgotten what it's like to be a preschooler. It's been a minute or two. And so, but you've probably seen this scenario. You've seen a really frustrated parent and a 2 or 3 year old, and they're holding hands, and the kid touches the ground about every third step, and their little feet go, and the parent's just kind of dragging them on. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Has anybody seen that? I'm not going to ask you if you've done it, but have you seen that? Are they little? What we have forgotten is it takes those little feet about 75 steps faster per minute than the adult just to keep up with the adult. And then after about a minute or two, the child just falls down the ground and throws their arms up and said, pick me up. And then sometimes the parents go, come on, don't be lazy. What's wrong with you? Blah, blah, start yelling at the kid. And what they don't realize is the kid's not lazy. The kid's just working 75 times harder than you are to go the same pace you're going. So sometimes we got to slow down and actually see the world that those little kids live in and engage them where they are, not what we need or what we want, but where they are. Then you actually move from that to elementary. Elementary is when you have the comparison crisis that hits you in about the first or second grade. And that's where you realize, oh, I'm different than her, and because I'm a boy and she's different than me because she's a girl. And that's when we figured out that if we separate boys and girls and work with them differently, they'll actually work better because they work better in groups. And that's why in our kids ministry in first through fourth grade, we've got boys small groups and girls small groups and all those things, because we separate them, they learn better. Now they get a little bit older, we keep them separated for other reasons. But we figured out the way their little minds develop that works better that way. Then you get into middle school, which is a scary, scary part of life. Here's what you've forgotten about middle school, most of it. Probably blocked it out. But I read an article that was really interesting to me, and I'm not science enough to actually get this right, but I'm going to kind of wade into this because there's an interesting thing that they said, that the average middle schooler loses about a third of their cerebral cortex in a process called pruning. In other words, their brain literally is shifting shapes and there's other stuff going on, and they lose connections in that whole process. Is that true? I see some of the doctors shaking their head like, yep, that's real. So here's what happens with junior hires. You'll be yelling at them, why don't you used to know that? Why do I got to stop? How many times I got to tell you that? They're like, I forgot. They're like, no, you didn't. You're just being lazy. No, I forgot. La, 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 la. You know what we ought to be doing instead of just yelling at junior hires and like, you know, how many times I got to tell you this? Instead of that, why don't we slow down to where they are and just say, hey, how can I help? What can I do? You're like, Pastor Dave, are you kidding me? I'm talking about a junior hire. Let me put this on the other foot. The shoe goes on the other foot in about 30 or 40 years. Well, you'll be losing some brain cells. And they'll be going, Mom, how many times I got to tell you that? Dad, how many times? Haven't I told you that before? So why don't we actually recognize that there are seasons and phases we go through, and sometimes generations need to slow down and really engage each other where we really are. Then you get into high school, and high school is a whole different animal because, you know, now you're an adult and you're pretty well sure you know everything. You remember high school, right? No? You're afraid. You was like, I'm not budging because you're going to set me up for something. Bottom line is, high school today is nothing like the high school you went to. The world's a whole different place. Just because you made it through doesn't mean they're going to have an easy time of it. I'm telling you about these phases of development and how we actually, in the context of showing up. Because if we show up out of sync with their life, we just end up shouting from the edges of their world, not influencing them at all, but really just frustrating the whole process. And God says, no, I need you to be a gap filler. I need you to show up in their lives, not in a way that bullies their behavior, but transforms and influences their life. I want you to show up in that gap and make a difference. Every child and teenager that God creates is important. They matter to God. And I want you to know this morning that it's important that we reach them. Because somebody is trying to get them. And we're the gap fillers. Let me help you understand. I'll write this down. It's important for us to understand where each kid is personally. In other words, we've got to see them. Where are they at? What are they really going through? Don't just blow by in the rush of life and bark at kids. Slow down. See them. See where they're at personally. We got to do that if we want to reach them relationally. We got to see them personally if we're going to reach them relationally. And I'm saying that this is important because if we don't reach them relationally, we haven't reached them. You're bigger than they are for most of their childhood, which means they'll probably kind of have to do what you say. But at some point, they'll have the reach on you, the size on you, their mouth will be faster than yours, there'll be something that happens, and all of a sudden, you'll realize when it's a little bit too late, you weren't influencing them at all. They were just biding their time till they got out from under your control. But instead, let's don't do that. Let's actually spend the time engaging where they are. Let's see them, and let's stand in the gap, and let's be who God's called us to be. How many of you have ever heard this little phrase before? It's only a phase. They'll get past it. Usually that shows up when an infant's starting to teethe and they're slobbering everywhere and they're crying a lot, a little bit of low-grade fever, and you're like, oh my gosh, what's going on? A bottle used to fix it, now it doesn't. And then it kind of progresses into the terrific twos. Remember that phase? And a lot of times we think, oh, they're going to get through it. It's just a phase. Hang in there. We've got support groups for, you know, adults or kids going through those phases. And if we think if we maintain our sanity while those kids get through that phase, we'll be fine. But I want to reposition that idea of a phase in your mind. Because those phases do represent something. Take a note, write this down. It's important that we see this. A phase is a time frame in a kid's life when you can leverage distinct opportunities to influence that kid's future. Distinct opportunities for you to influence that child's future. And it starts at an early age. I remember a story of a friend of a mom who's a single mom. And this story touched my life forever. The single mom had a very extremely colicky baby. And the colicky sessions would run for a couple of hours before that baby would calm down. Single mom, no help. Friend popped over. The baby was having a colicky session. The mom was crying. The baby was crying. The friend said, how long has this been going? About an hour and a half. And so just terribly tense situation. And then she said, my friend did something that I'll never forget. in the middle of the tears, she just put her arms around that baby and just held that baby close. The baby just bowing and screaming. Baby screaming in this ear while she was saying out of her mouth into the baby's ear, "We're going to get through this. We're going to get through this. We're going to get through this." Now, you and I know that baby didn't hear a word that mother said, because they don't know language that way. But that baby was feeling a mama standing in the gap of a struggle she was going through. And what that baby was experiencing was the love of a parent who said, "Your behavior is not going to push me away. I will stand in this gap until we get through it." Do y'all see it? So those phases are important. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but when you bring a baby home from the hospital, 936 weeks later, that baby's 18 years old, graduating and walking out your door into another life. And you're thinking, "Wow, it's a long time, 936 weeks. Not really. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. And each phase of that child's development represents a challenge, represents an opportunity for a parent to decide, a mentor to decide, a small group leader to decide, am I going to stand in the gap and contend for God's plan for you, or am I going to just tolerate you until the shift is done and you're on your, "I just can't wait for this phase to get over." But both in the homes and in the church, God is saying, "I've called you in your household." "Hey, Pastor Dave, my kids are all grown up. I get it, but you got nieces and nephews." "Nope, not here in town." "Yeah, but you're in the church. You know what's on the other side of that wall? About 75 kids. So maybe you don't have them in your home, but if LifeLink is your church family, I will tell you this. God puts you in this family to be a gap filler in this family." "Pastor Dave, I don't even like kids." "Well, you were a kid. Somebody stood in the gap for you." I'll tell you this. The single most important ministry in this church is not the pulpit. It's not the choir, the band. It's not the technology team, although those guys work miracles every week. It's not the safety team. It's not the prayer team. It's not the outreach team. The single most important ministry in the whole church is kids ministry. That's the one. You know why? Because every kid in that kids ministry is in the most impressionable season of their whole life. And I will tell you this. I'm not even ashamed to say it. I'm not scared of it. If LifeLink is your home, we don't need any more ushers. We don't need greeters right now. We don't need people in the choir. We don't need people in tech. And all those coaches are going, "Oh, Pastor Dave, don't say that. We're desperate for more ushers. We're desperate for more greeters. We're desperate for this." Oh, let me tell you what we're desperate for. Is people stand in the gap in our kids' ministry. You know why? Because you're already old. Oh, I'm 23. You're old. Listen, you know how to understand concepts. But a third grader, man, when a person stands up, they show up in the edge of a third grader's life, and they squat down, they get eye to eye and say, "I see you. I'm with you. I'll be here next week too. I'll be here next week too. And I'll be here the next week. We're going to get through third grade together. We're going to get through fourth grade together. Every Sunday, I'll be right here with the candy in my pocket," or whatever it is you take to bribe them to open them up. And some of our team is really smart about that stuff. Literally, one of our team arranged with the parents, the girls of their small group, to actually take them out for cupcakes as a group. You talk about influence. That teacher showed up in those girls' lives in a whole new way. And I'm almost out of time for the day. But here's what I want you to say. Phases of life are God's design to layer life-changing perspective and history and worth and value and direction and significance and all the things that go with the truth of who God created us to be. Every phase that might look frustrating is just a window of opportunity for you to get right. Get in that window and say, "I see you. God sees you. Here's the step." So I'm just going to say it. You need to be in kids' ministry. I had a friend of mine here in town literally told me, he said, hey, Dave, I said something the other day I probably shouldn't have said. I said, what was that? I won't tell you the name of the church or the name of the pastor because you'll know it. But he said, I was so frustrated with people causing problems and just hanging around the edges of church and just stirring up trouble and all that kind of stuff. And he said, tithers never do that. It's always people that don't tithe that do that. So he said, I looked at my congregation, was just fed up with them the other day. Probably 1,500 people at that size. Church. He looked at him and said, if you call this church home and you've been here longer than 6 months and you're not tithing, don't come back next week. That's called church growth strategy right there. So not a tithing message today, but what I am saying is we're not kidding. Our kids matter. Your kids matter. There is something God's saying about who you are in your home, and it matters. Don't be sinful and stupid at home. Your influence in that generation. And God, they were God's kids first. They're not your kids. They're God's kids first. Then there's something God wants us to do as a church family. Because this is who we are as a church family. Put these two things together. God says, this is how I'm going to shape the nation. It's not going to be through legislation. Listen, vote. Pay attention. Read and research and vote. But it's this that's going to shape the nation. For his God, for his kingdom. Does that make sense, everyone? So, when it comes to this, write this last part down, then we're gonna pause for today. There's a little phrase, it's just a phase, it's true. It's just a phase, so don't miss it. Don't miss it, don't miss it. Let's let God draw us in to standing in the gap. Now let me close the sermon today by saying this. This is exactly what God did for you. This is exactly what God did for you. God, who is a holy God, a righteous God, looked at humanity who was filled with sin and the gap that stood between humanity. And he said, I'm going to send the rescue team. I'm going to send my son to stand in the gap. And there's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging on Calvary's cross. Arms stretched wide, nails in his wrist, feet nailed to the cross, crown of thorns on his head, stripes all over his body, beat to a pulp, hardly recognizable as a human. And that's the love of God standing in the gap between heaven and earth saying, I'm paying the price for the sin in your life. And I want you to know this morning that if you walked in here and you're not living in a life-changing relationship with our God through what Christ did for you, I want you to know there's no guilt, no condemnation. Jesus has already paid the price for your sin. I said your sin. Mine? Oh, yes. Our sin. The Bible's very clear. We all sin and fall short of God's glory. But the love of God is expressed through Christ hanging on the cross, saying, I'm paying for that sin so that you don't have to stay separated from God. So this morning, if you're in here today and you have a sense of guilt or condemnation, or you know you're not walking in relationship with God in the Lordship of Christ way, then today is your day to say yes and start to follow Jesus. In about 30 seconds, I'm going to lead a life change prayer of repentance where it basically says, God, thank you for telling me truth. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. I repent. I'm asking you to be my Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow you from this day forward. That's how the Bible says that that's the description of starting the born again life. And if you know you're in here today and you need to be born again, start a fresh start with God, I'm going to ask in just a moment when I count to three, you slip your hand up and say, Pastor Dave, that's me. I'm ready to start. So everyone bow your heads. Let me just kind of walk you through this one. This is not confusing. You already know who you are. Two, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or do anything like that. But when I say three, I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up simply so I can connect with you on account who I'm praying with, connect with you and pray in agreement that God's going to do a miracle. All right? If that's you, then ready three. Slip your hand up right now. Leave it up just for a moment. Just for a moment. Who is in here? One. I see that hand. Ready for God to take the guilt and stain of sin off of your life. Who else? Who else? Two. I see that hand. Who else? Anybody else? Two hands so far. Just for a moment. Anybody else? I'm not sure who I'm waiting on, but I sense God's pulling on somebody. Anybody else? We Okay, you can put your hands down. I want us to all pray this prayer out loud together. Heavenly Father, come on, everyone. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth in your Bible. Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to die on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm asking you to forgive me for every sin I've ever committed and wash me and cleanse me and make me new. Today, I'm turning my life over and deciding to follow you as my Lord and my Savior, totally surrendered to your will, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For more information, visit lifelinkchurch.com.